It would be good if you could have your Bibles open, because I am going to bring other verses into what I'm going to say. But when we ever we open the Bible, the first thing we should do before we do anything else is pray that the Lord's Spirit will speak through it. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at this passage. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we prepare ourselves for Christmas Day tomorrow and all that entails. We pray that you would give us this focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray by your Holy Spirit, you might reveal some new truth to us. Or if not new, you would encourage us, you would build us up by reminding us of things that we have perhaps forgotten, or perhaps we haven't realized as much or readily as we should recently. We ask this in your name. Amen. They say seeing is believing, don't they? Now, some years ago, I can't get over this. I'm getting old. I really am getting old. Tracy and I, we've just coming to terms with being married 30 years, and I'm coming to terms with the fact that I'm now 60. But back sort of about 21 years ago, when I still felt relatively young, we saw the Rolling Stones in concert. Now, the Rolling Stones, either self-proclaimed or someone has given them this tag, are often referred to as the greatest rock and roll band in the world. Well, I'll tell you this. There may be other forms of music that I prefer more. There may be other groups I admire more, or albums I admire more. I've only got, I think, one album by the Rolling Stones. But I'll tell you this, when I saw them in concert, I believed they were the greatest rock and roll band in the world. You see, seeing is believing. There was no doubt about it. They put on a show and a half. And that's the point, isn't it? I have experience of seeing them. And if anyone says, well, I don't think the Rolling Stones are up to much, I can say, I was there at Wembley, I saw them on such and such a date, and they put on a show and a half. Now, when we get to this verse in John chapter 1, we're coming to a point where John suddenly steps forward in the narrative. What he's been doing up to this point, and it's very notable, I think one of the things we sometimes lose about these verses, we're so used to them being read out at Christmas, we lose the sense of their purpose. I've often referred to John chapter 1, 1 to 18, as the index of the gospel. And that really came through to me when I was preaching through John, when I was first here. Because all the themes, all the things that John lists here come up. But the point is that John actually sort of lists these themes. He's going to show us who Jesus is. We see in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. He's the Word. He was with God in the beginning. He was God. And he's God's Word to us. He's life and light. He's mankind's hope, in other words. We look at this world and, you know, we can't go through this year without saying this is a troubled world. This is a damaged world. And Jesus came into this damaged world and he brings life and light. The promise, mankind's hope. Because without that, we will just drift through life in our rebellion against God and we will die and face judgment. But here's the thing, isn't it? Jesus brings life and light. He brings the clarity of God's message. He brings the focus of God's message. And then we see, don't we, in verse 10, that he was in the world and people didn't realize he was there. They didn't realize who he was. He came to people who should have recognized him. He came to his own people, the Jews, the Israelites, and they had tons of scripture backing up what God was going to do, how he was going to send a Messiah. And they were still looking around looking for him, even when Jesus was in front of them, teaching with such clarity. And here's the thing, isn't it? Even though he wasn't recognized, to some he gave the right. We get that first inkling, don't we, in John's gospel, that salvation is God-given. He gives the right to become children of God. And there's that rather interesting phrase, isn't there? Children born, verse 13, not of natural descent or nor of human's decision or of husband's will, but born of God, spiritually reborn. Our DNA, which is basically our spiritual DNA, which is basically self-centered and looks to us for all we do, and the center of our own little universe is completely rewritten. And we're made and given godly and spiritual DNA, as it were. So that's who Jesus is. That's one of the things that will come up again and again in John's gospel. Secondly, he became flesh. And this is really important, because actually the whole gospel message and understanding rests on this. He basically experienced all we do. And in verse 14, which was the verse we were looking at, we see that he came and he dwelt among us. And actually, the word that's used here in the Greek is one that would have been very, very precious to Jews who were hearing this or reading this. It's tented or tabernacled. Well, what's significant of that? Well, they had their history, didn't they? They thought back to the old, what we call the Old Testament. And they would have thought of that time in the Exodus, in the desert, where the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God, and it was in the center of their camp. God literally lived among them. And John says it's just the same. Jesus has come. He has come to his people. He has come to connect with his people. But there's something else, which is very apparent when we look at Jesus' ministry, and it's this. He understands and experiences everything we face. It's not different for him. Listen to these verses from the letter to the Hebrews. This is Hebrews 5, verse 7 and 7 to 9. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became a source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The Christmas story is just the start, isn't it? The baby doesn't stay in the manger. The baby experiences what it is to please God, what it is to live in this world, to face the trials and temptations of this world, and to learn to trust his Father. This is a very strange passage. I remember studying Hebrews some while back, and the tendency for us to do is sort of jump to a conclusion and say, yeah, but he's Jesus, he's perfect, he's everything like that. Well, how can he learn? He should know. The point is this, isn't it? He had the human experience. He listened to Scripture growing up. He would have been taught Scripture. He would have had this understanding of it, gained an understanding of it. And that was sufficient. Just think of his temptation in the wilderness. How does he answer Satan at each thing? He answers from Scripture. It is written. What you would have been taught as a Jewish adolescent when you were growing up, you would have been taught the law in all its intricacies and all its fullness. And the point is this, isn't it? That's just as we learn to trust God by learning Scripture and learning and seeing God's purpose in Scripture, Jesus saw this and he understood it. His experience is our experience, because our experience is his experience. We are called to trust God. He did it perfectly. But what does it mean that he made reference to submission and he learned from obedience from what he suffered? Let me give you an example, because I think this was helpful to me when I was trying to work it out. A commanding officer in the army is above his men. He is to give orders, and his men are to obey them. But he will be a very poor commanding officer if he has not experienced what he is commanding his men to do. He's got to know the capabilities of his men, but he's got to know what he's asking them to do. He's got to have that experience of doing it. And this is the thing, isn't it? Jesus lives this perfect life which is based on a trust in God, but he has to be subject to every human temptation. And whereas we might fail, he puts his trust and puts his trust constantly in God. And that means, and only then, once made perfect, once ready for the work. Did Jesus sin? No. But he had to experience the range of temptation. Because if he doesn't, how can he die for the sins, or our sins, or the sins of the world? He becomes the perfect. It's not that he was sinful before, it's not that he failed before, but he becomes the perfect sacrifice. He has to have this experience. He has to live under the law. He has to keep the law. He has to do the thing we fail to do. And Jesus does that in his entirety, doesn't he? And you see, here's the thing. This is where John is coming from when he says we have seen. John is not sort of, in a sense, putting everything he knows about Jesus into, right, let me give you a sort of outline of what he does. He speaks personally here. He steps to the front of the narrative, as I said, because he witnessed this perfect life. He saw Jesus when he was tired. He saw him when he was hungry. He saw him when he was preaching to people who didn't understand him. He saw him and how he dealt with those who were actually antagonistic or against his ministry. And he says, we've seen it, and it is extraordinary. It's quite glorious, because it is a human acting in the most unhuman way. God become man, perfection personified. And lastly, he says, we've seen this glory. We touched on that already. What is John saying about that? We've seen the glory of the one and only. Yes, he'd witnessed Jesus' teaching, and he realizes it is not like the teachers of the day. One of the things that's quite notable, it comes up in various Gospels. In Mark's Gospel, it's quite notable. There's that time in the synagogue, Mark 2, I think, and the people are amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught like one who had authority. What was so different about Jesus' teaching? Well, the teaching of the day would have been like this. A rabbi would have got up and he would have started to teach, and he would have said, I refer this point to Rabbi Hillel, or, you know, Rabbi something else, or some other unpronounceable name. There was no authority in that. There was opinions. You had rabbis who were sort of quite liberal, and they went to a sort of liberal rabbi, and you had others who were quite conservative in their theology, and they went to a conservative one. But they would always quote. These were their sources. These were their authorities. What did Jesus do? He didn't do any of that. He didn't speak or need authority from any man. He said, as I say unto you. This is radical, isn't it? This is radical. And Jesus had done this, and John had witnessed it. And John said, that's different. That is different from anyone who came before him or after him. The one and only. The totally unique ministry of Jesus. And his glory is unique because it's more than a prophet. It's more than a great teacher. It is extraordinary. Why? Well, we're going back to what I said in the last point. Because it is perfection of God's law personified. Jesus brings grace and truth, which is what the second part of the verse says, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What was notable about Jesus? Was his teaching made up of elements no one had ever heard before? Yes and no. He taught the law. So often Jesus refers to a verse in the Old Testament. Think of Matthew 5. You've heard it said long ago, you shall not commit adultery. You've heard it said long ago, you shall not commit murder. And he says, but I say unto you, if you look lustfully at a woman in your heart, or if you harbour anger against your brother. Jesus was teaching from things that people knew, but he was lifting it to a new dimension. It wasn't enough to say, I haven't murdered anyone, and I hope we can all say that tonight. Be a bit worried if we couldn't. But the point was this. Jesus said it's not just the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. If you think you can please God by keeping the law, think again. Paul picks up on this in Galatians, doesn't he? Cursed. He's quoting the Old Testament law. Is cursed who does not do everything written in the book of the law. You know, if you fall out, you know, you foul up on one point. And Jesus taught the truth of the law and he kept the law. Remember he said in Matthew 5:17-18, I have not come to overthrow the law, I've come to fulfill the law. And he meant by that he kept it in every possible way, down to the smallest detail. But that won't do for us. So he brings grace. We need God's truth, don't we? We need truth as a bedrock. We need the way Jesus taught the law to make us, you know, not commit the silly mistake of thinking that somehow we could earn God's gratitude or somehow we could earn a place in his family. Grace is needed because there's no way whatsoever we can save ourselves. And so this is what John is focusing on here. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not only was Jesus remarkable in his standard and morality and his keeping of the law, not only was he a teacher like no, this world had never seen, but he brings the means for us to be made right with God. Grace, as Paul will write later in the letter to the Ephesians, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not a gift, this is not from yourself, it is a gift of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9. Grace is needed because we cannot save ourselves. And John says, I've seen all this in Jesus. We'll be looking at the verses after this tomorrow. And John brings this to a stunning conclusion in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You notice that you that whole focus on the uniqueness of Christ there. Not a prophet, not a great teacher, but God the one and only, God the unique, the one who dwelt with the Father from eternity. And one of the things you have to remember is that when you look at the Greek in verse 1, the word was God and he was with God, verse 2, is that it shows a unity. It shows a love and a bond and a perfect relationship with no break, no selfishness, none of the things that get in the way which we bring to relationships. But perfect love and unity. And John is saying we see this in Jesus Christ. We see God himself. You want to know what God's like? You don't have to go and climb a mountain. You don't have to sit cross-legged anywhere. You have to engage with his word. John will say later on in chapter 20, his conclusion really to his gospel, before he sort of adds an appendix, is that he's given us everything we need to know. These things are written that you might believe. He's given us everything we want to know about Jesus. It's all here. And actually, last of the video talks which Tracy and I shot yesterday, my challenge to whoever wants to, you know, link onto it and watch it, whether they be a Christian or not. If you're a Christian and you've never read a gospel, read through a gospel. When John says, you know, these things are written, he's not talking about the last page, he's talking the whole of his gospel. He wants you to read it all. And the other challenge I have to those who say, oh, well, I don't know what God's like, but they've been watching those videos, is read a gospel. Engage. Meet this Jesus. Because this is the point. How does John conclude his index? We've met him. I've met him. And you can meet him. And that's the thing, isn't it? We don't just meet at Christmas the baby in the manger. That's not where it should stop. That's where it should start. We want to go on a journey that brings us to the risen Christ. We want to go on a journey that shows that we can have salvation through what he has done for us. We do not have to face being separated from God because we are unholy, because he will make us holy. He who is without sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Have a really good Christmas, but don't stop with the baby in the manger. Go to the man on the cross. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you that the Christmas story is the start, but Easter, the death and resurrection of Jesus are the finish. And that's what gives us hope, and that's why we can rejoice each Christmas. Lord, we pray in these difficult days that you might have mercy on this nation, but you might have mercy on individuals who can find out the wondrous news of the Jesus Christ, the wonderful experience of God become man, that they can experience that in their lives by coming and meeting with him. And Lord, we just pray that this Christmas would be precious to us because of these things, not the things we can't do, but the thing that can never be taken from us once we come to Jesus in repentance. A relationship with him and adoption into your family. Amen.